Turn with me your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. Kids, it can be found in the Bibles that we've given you on page 823. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. You'll be helped to have your Bible open and reading along with us as we'll be referring back to the passage throughout our time together. So it'd be good to put your eyes on what you're hearing. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is God's word.
God.
Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's no wonder that Jesus' disciples are asking this question. Just look back at the last couple of chapters. In chapter 16, Simon is given a new name, Peter, the Rock, after confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him that he didn't come up with this on his own. This is direct revelation from the Father who is in heaven. And he says that he's going to build his church upon this rock, upon Peter's confession, upon the words that Peter has uttered. Peter, James, and John are given last week in chapter 17 the unique privilege to see Jesus transfigured before them and appear up on the mount and appear alongside Moses and Elijah and hear from the Father in heaven. So there's some privilege here among Peter and James and John that the others don't have. In parallel accounts, we read that this was a frequent conversation. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, back in chapter 14, hurriedly makes the disciples get into the boat after he feeds the 4,000 because he knows that the people there, the crowds, are going to want to make Jesus king. And so he's trying to get them out of there as quickly as he can. But eventually Jesus does begin to talk about the kingdom of God and his role as Messiah. But he also follows that up with how it's necessary that he will suffer and die, seemingly trying to temper the expectations of the disciples. Coming up in chapter 20. It's not a fire alarm. So, coming up in chapter 20, James and John's mother will ask Jesus for the privilege for her boys to sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. We will read there that the other 10 disciples are indignant with this request. Probably because they didn't think of it themselves first. That it's a low blow to get your mom involved asking for a favor from Jesus for privileges for you. The point is that this is not a surprising topic that has come up. We know how they got there. Jesus is aware of their proclivities, and we have read of how Jesus is guarding them from this at times, from this thought of stature in the kingdom of God and trying to lessen their enthusiasm that they may have to exert themselves in the kingdom of heaven at others. It's important to note that Jesus does not find fault with them pursuing greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He does not find fault with them for that. That's not the issue. In Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents, there'll be an evaluation on that final day. And those who do well, who have been faithful with little, will be given much. In Luke 19, in the parable of the 10 minas, we see that the servants who had been given money appear before their noblemen. And those who have been shown to be good stewards with what they are given will be given authority over various numbers of cities. Those who were more faithful rule over more cities. Paul tells us to run and compete for a crown of righteousness that's imperishable. Run in such a way so as to win the prize. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that our work will be tested by fire, and that work that survives will be given a reward for. So it does seem that there are degrees of reward in heaven. However, I want to caution us and be quick to say that this doesn't mean that there is disappointment in heaven with what we've been given. Jonathan Edwards explains it this way. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full. Though there are some vessels that are larger than others, there is no such thing as envy in heaven. But perfect love shall reign throughout the whole heavenly society. So we all will be satisfied with what we have been given in heaven. So if we want to understand the issue here in Matthew 18, maybe we should look carefully at Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is greatest among them in the kingdom of heaven now? Present tense. Craig Bloomberg on this passage says this underlines the disciples' concern about status and privilege in the community soon to be set loose upon the world, rather than any concern for future rewards in heaven. So we're encouraged to pursue greatness in the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus has issue with is how this greatness is pursued. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must know the kingdom perspective. You must pursue greatness with kingdom-mindedness. So this is where he leads his disciples. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You must be kingdom-minded. I get this from a comment Jesus made to Peter down in 16:23 when Peter says, "Far be it, Lord, from you. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So this is how I'd like to work through our passage here. The one who sets his mind on the things of man thinks that greatness in this life equates with greatness in the kingdom. But kingdom-mindedness is marked with humility. That's our first point. Kingdom-mindedness is marked by humility. We see that in verses 1 through 4. To make this point, to answer the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus calls a child to come to him and he places his child in the midst of them. This is an object lesson. This is not a passage about how Jesus loves the little children. Jesus is telling his disciples that a disciple should become like a child. So children and little ones are both synonymous in this passage with disciples. He's teaching the disciples to think on how a child acts or how these little ones act or how they are treated. The childlike characteristic that Jesus is promoting to his disciples is humility. We see that there in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child. So what is it about children that's so humble? Children really aren't that humble. The child will tell you they're the greatest drawer, or I'm a great singer, or I'm an excellent football player, with absolutely no embarrassment nor tether to reality at all. However, children in the first century in the ancient Near East were not esteemed at all. They were of no consequence. They were negligible. They had a complete inability to care for themselves. They were utterly dependent upon their parents. They could do nothing for themselves. And this is what is commendable. This attitude is what's commendable to Jesus. It's this characteristic, an utter dependence upon God for protection, for provision, and an inability to save oneself. A complete reliance upon God's mercy. That's what Jesus says. That leads to greatness in the kingdom of God. Without this, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting how he phrases it there in verse 3. Unless you turn and become like little children. A change of mind. That turn is the same word used in Luke 22:32, when Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And he says, "And I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, again, strengthen your brothers." A change of mind, a change of direction. You are pursuing earthly ways opposed to faith, but then you turn back in faith. Unless you set aside your earthly mindset and turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This seems harsh, but we know it to be true. By the grace of God, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, we know that we can never be good enough to earn salvation. We know that God doesn't grade on a curve. There are none who seek God. No one understands. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are due a penalty because we have offended and rebelled against a holy God. Our only hope is Jesus leaving heaven to become man, who lived perfectly in our place and died the death that we deserve, taking our punishment on himself. He was raised from the dead for our justification. And so on what basis shall we be welcomed into heaven? Not on anything that we have done, but solely on the righteousness of Christ and the mercy of God. This promotes humility. This is a God-wrought humility. And this is the one who pursues a life. So this is the one who pursues a life of humility. Not poor-mouthing themselves or faking humility or setting yourself up so that others may toot your horn or compliment you or backslap you, but knowing that you are not your own, you were bought for a price. You have nothing that you did not receive from the Lord, nothing that you do not owe to God. There is no boasting. Pursuing a life of humble dependence upon God's sustaining mercy is the path to heavenly greatness. So a disciple, a childlike disciple, seeks ways in which humility may be developed. Humble disciples are transparent in their weaknesses. They confess sin because their status isn't found in other people's perception of them. They are free to serve in invisible, inconsequential ways because their self-worth isn't derived from status or position. You can do this as well. Each day, as each day begins, reflect on the wonder of the cross of Christ. It's the antidote to pride. How do we sing it? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, my greatness in this life, my richest gain, I count but loss in what? Pour contempt on all my pride. How do we pour contempt on all our pride? By surveying the wondrous cross. Study the doctrines of grace. Rehearse often the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive through no action or will of your own. He rescued you and gave you a new heart and a new mind. Why? Not because you were worth it, but because He wanted to display His worth to you and to the heavenly realms by saving you. Pursue humility. Kingdom-mindedness is marked by humility. And so in verses 5 through 7, Jesus shifts His focus. He's still talking about disciples being childlike or little ones, but now He's focusing on our attitudes towards others, disciples, toward other childlike, humble disciples. The one who sets his mind on the things of man seeks to gain influence or stature through relationships. But kingdom-mindedness is marked by a regard for all of Christ's disciples. That's our point. Kingdom-mindedness is marked by a regard for all of Christ's disciples. It fits that if we are to pursue humility and eschew societal significance, then our relationships ought to exhibit that same priority. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name, or one such humble disciple in my name, receives me. This mirrors what we read back in Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet receives a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, one of these disciples, even a cold cup of water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So if you receive or you welcome a humble disciple of no earthly account, who can do nothing for you, if you receive that disciple in Jesus' name, simply because he or she is a disciple, then you're receiving Jesus. James 2 warns us against showing partiality. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, then have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Seeking a life of humility frees us up to encourage and love and welcome others who are humble and whom the world regards as not important. And our motivation for doing this is solely because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. We serve them and glorify God by removing earthly distinctions and helping each other set our minds on things above, how things will be on that final day. Not only that, but Jesus takes it a step further, just not to welcome them, but to care for them, to nurture them and to protect them. Specifically, verse 6 says that we're not to cause them to sin, that who believe in me to sin is who believe in me to stumble. We're not to cause them to stumble. One example of this causing someone to stumble is Peter in Galatians 2. You may remember he's eating with the Gentiles and everything's going great. And then the people of the circumcision party, the Jews, show up in Antioch. And Peter draws back from the Gentiles and goes and eats with the Jews. And this confused the Gentiles. I thought, wait, I thought we were all on the same team. Barnabas was led astray as well. The Gentiles felt like second-class citizens, that they needed something else to be considered the people of God. They doubted the sufficiency of Christ, so they were led astray. They were caused to sin. We can do the same thing. If we ignore or do not treat with respect and welcome brothers and sisters in the name of Christ, we can cause them to think that they must do something to be worth the kingdom of God. We're causing them to sin. But Jesus is quick to point out, while they do sin, we who cause them to stumble will be held accountable for that sin. This means that we just can't assume, oh, if they think wrongly, then that's just their fault. If they just knew their Bible better, they wouldn't fall into this trap. They're big boys and girls. I can't help be held responsible for what they're thinking. They've got weak consciences. They lack understanding. Yes, you can, and yes, you will be held accountable for a weaker brother. As a matter of fact, if you continue living in disregard of their souls and their well-being, it would be better for you to have a great millstone tied around your neck and tossed into the depths of the sea. In other words, if you knew what awaited those who have no regard for the inconsequential in their midst and cared nothing about the sensitivity of their souls, if you knew what awaited those people, you would jump at the opportunity to have a 1,000-pound stone the size of a Volkswagen tied around your neck and tossed into the depths of the sea. That would be your best life now. So kingdom-mindedness is marked by a diligent regard for other believers, regardless of their status, as well as a healthy concern for their souls and for their spiritual well-being. This oftentimes requires us to lay down our own preferences, our own freedom, so as not to offend others or cause them to stumble. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, thus sinning against your brothers or sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This may mean that I refrain from voicing my opinions about contemporary issues out of regard for a more sensitive brother or sister. This may mean that I reach out to others to seek how I may pray for them, to see what they're struggling with, so that I may better speak to them in ways that it might benefit those who listen, that I may guard them from pitfalls, or that I may strengthen them in the trials that they're in. I have a regard for their souls and what's concerning them. Positively, this means that I may be quick and committed to point out evidences of grace in their lives, to encourage them with the work that the work of Christ that's being revealed in their lives. So kingdom-mindedness is marked by humility, and kingdom-mindedness is also marked by a regard for all of Christ's disciples. Thirdly, in verses 8 and 9, the one who sets his mind on the things of man seeks to hold on to this life as well as the life to come through a life of moderation and management of sin. But kingdom-mindedness is marked by a relentless opposition to sin. That's our point. Kingdom-mindedness is marked by a relentless opposition to sin. We see that in verses 8 and 9. This follows what we've seen thus far. If you know that you're utterly dependent upon Christ, both for your salvation and your righteousness, you also know that but for the grace of God, you would return back to your sin the way that a dog returns to its vomit. How do we sing it? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. But let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We know the destructive nature of sin. We know the deceptive nature of sin. And so the kingdom-minded disciple seeks to rid herself of sin in every form because she knows that left to her own devices, she will fall prey once again. We know that we're incapable of standing on our own. What does Jesus say in the garden? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. We know that we're incapable of standing on our own. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But this requires a God-wrought awareness of a spiritual reality along with the resolve that things are not as they seem. What do we see in verses 8 and 9? Look there. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to do what? Enter what? Enter life. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to what? Enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. To fight sin this way requires a kingdom-mindedness to know that you were not created for this world. Life, the life that you're seeking, the life that you seek to hold on to, is one that is coming, not this one. This is not the good life. The good life is the one to come. You can't compromise and seek dual citizenship. We saw that in 1624. If you seek to save this life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you will find it. You can gain the whole world, but you forfeit your soul. Jesus tells us to lose our life and find eternal life with Him. Any attempt to live for this world and the next is based upon the wrong belief that you can control or manage your sin. You cannot. It will own you. And you will justify it, and you will protect it as if it is part of you. So this calls for a radical approach to rooting out sin. Jesus isn't really promoting maiming yourself as much as he's employing an analogy to show that you must take any means necessary to rid yourself of sin. And I think by employing this analogy of cutting off your arm or gouging out your eye, he's showing us that he understands that we feel like we are truly suffering a real loss when we turn our back on sin. He understands that. It's a real feeling to say no to sin. It's a real feeling of loss. We truly believe that we are missing out. But he is calling us to life. Whatever you turn your back on pales in comparison to life. You can suffer incredible loss of friendships or pleasures or family or community when you turn your back on sin and come to Christ. And that is a real loss. It's a real worldly loss. But it is better for you to lose those things and enter life than to allow sin to coexist and let it have its way with you. Sin is a trap in which we can dabble But there's no warning when that trap will slam shut. And we are caught in its snare, and there may be no way out. We may be beyond repentance. We thought we were disciples of Christ, but turns out we love the fleeting pleasures of sin more than we love Jesus. And it will be revealed on that day, and there will be no more opportunity for repentance. A kingdom-minded approach here requires us to know our sin, to call it out, to name it. Oftentimes, our sin can only be revealed as we read God's word and hear it taught. As we gaze into God's perfect law, our sin is laid bare before us. Armed with kingdom-minded humility, we welcome these opportunities to rest on Christ and confess our sin and turn from it. Along those lines, a kingdom-minded approach requires us to open ourselves up to correction and examination so that brothers and sisters in Christ may point out our blind spots that we either are oblivious to or readily justify or rationalize. This requires humility. This requires a childlike faith, open to correction. Before I leave this, brothers and sisters, I want to turn back to 6 and 7 just for a second. I know some of you truly struggle with sin. I know you hate it. And I know that you are discouraged for the way that you feel rope-a-doped by your sin over and over and over again. And you are discouraged that you fall into that trap over and over again. And you confess it and you try to release yourself from it. You try to do well and it just continually catches you. I get that. Know that the Lord sees it all. He knows your fight. He knows your discouragement. He knows you want to be done with it. Know that Christ died for you and he has taken your sin away from you. All of it. There is nothing left for you to pay for. But also know that he is holding those who lead you into sin accountable for your sin. And woe to the one by whom your temptations come. Your boss or coworker who mocks you for your faith, who causes you to doubt the worth of persevering under trial. Woe to that man. Or that billboard that you pass every day, or that catalog that shows up in your mailbox that causes you to struggle time and time again. Woe to that business or that marketing firm who believes that lust is the only way to succeed. Woe to that man. It will be better for them that a giant millstone be hung around their neck and tossed into the sea than answering for the way that they have led you, O little one, astray. Kingdom-mindedness is marked by a relentless opposition to sin. Lastly, the one who sets his mind on the things of man sees the body of Christ as just a faceless group. But kingdom-mindedness is marked by seeking the restoration of every single one who has ever gone astray. That's our last point. Kingdom-mindedness is marked by seeking the restoration of every single one that's gone astray. We see that in verses 10 through 14. Here Jesus tells the parable of the shepherd with 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. And he specifically compares these sheep to little ones. See that you did not despise one of these little ones. And in verse 14, my Father who is in heaven, one of these little that... So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. These little ones are the sheep, or the disciples. So he's talking about these inconsequential ones who are prone to walk off, who are prone to wander off, who are prone to lose their way, who are susceptible to being eaten or harassed by wolves. The hired hand not the shepherd, not the owner of the sheep, wouldn't go after the one who's lost. He didn't even really, he thinks he's got 100 sheep, but he doesn't know their face. He just knows their count. Oh, well, I may have miscounted. They look like they're all here. We're fine. We got most of them. I think we got them all. We're good to go. And the sheep, how do the sheep feel? Lawrence, that lamb, keeps running off. He slows us down everywhere we go. We're tired of waiting for Lawrence to be found. He's always wandering off. He's always laying back. He's always causing us to wait for him to be found. But for the shepherd, for the owner of the sheep, he knows every single one of those sheep intimately. He knows their face. He knows their likelihood to wander off and where they wander off to. He knows them. Jesus tells us this is the same way with the Father. We have that problematic phrase there in verse 10. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? No one's quite sure what it means. Does it mean that every person has a guardian angel in heaven assigned to them? Possibly, but not likely. We see angels in the Bible representing nations. Michael represents Israel in the book of Daniel. Revelation 1 speaks of angels representing the churches. Hebrews 1 talks about angels serving God's people. B.B. Warfield argued that this is the souls of the little ones. This is the souls of the little ones in heaven. Now, it's not taught that disciples become angels, but we're separate from the angels. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that we will become like angels in heaven. So Warfield takes this and the fact in Colossians 3 that our life is now hidden with Christ in God in heaven. So our life is in heaven now. And so Warfield kind of develops a theology and says, this is talking about our future person who exists in heaven now. Jesus knows them intimately. However way you want to take it, whatever the true meaning, the fact is that God is intimately familiar with his little ones. And as Ephesians 6 says, our master and their master is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. He knows every single one of them. Jesus tells the Father in his high priestly prayer that not one has ever been snatched from his grip, that he has preserved all that he has been given, and not one has ever been lost. So would the Father leave behind the 99 to go after that lost little one? Absolutely he would. And he wouldn't endanger the 99 either. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I don't care about the 99. He said, I'm going after the one that's lost. The 99 are secure. But he's talking about a single-minded care for the inconsequential of the bunch, for the strayer, for the wanderer. A smoldering wick he will not quench. A bruised reed he will not break. A wandering sheep he will not leave behind. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Our Father is kingdom-minded. His Son, Jesus, is kingdom-minded. So are all his disciples kingdom-minded. There is no such thing as a disciple who is not kingdom-minded. They are of the world. And if you are convicted today that your thoughts are thinking on the thoughts of man, turn and become like a child. Become like little children. Fight sin. Turn and think kingdom-minded thoughts. So if we do not seek after the lost, if we do not seek after the wandering and the inconsequential among us, we're despising them. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, verse 10. We're not loving them.
They are a brother or sister for whom Christ died.
So what implications does this have for us? If you sense people either here in our church or Christians you know in other contexts that are falling away, go seek them out. Reach out to them. Check on them. Tell them you're worried about them and want to see how you may help them or pray for them. Don't pat yourself on the back and think, well, by and large, we're all in pretty good shape. No, we're not. There's one of us that has wandered away. Let's go find them before it's too late. The Father rejoices over that one who has returned more than the 99 that never went astray. He wants none to perish. Kingdom-mindedness means rejoicing over those who have been reclaimed. The faithfulness of the majority should never excuse us from ignoring anyone who still remains distant from God. Brothers and sisters, we must be kingdom-minded. Kingdom-mindedness does not mean that we pull the trigger really quickly on church discipline. Kingdom-mindedness means that we should begin pursuing those who are straying and who are seek to restore them to fellowship, not just in our church, but with the Father. May we turn and become like little children. May we pursue humility in every aspect of our lives. May we seek to do good spiritual good to all our brothers and sisters, to serve them and to nurture them and to guard and protect them from the deceitfulness of sin and to encourage them to think on good things. May we relentlessly fight sin, understanding that true life and true joy are found in the presence of the Father. And may the Lord grant us as much concern as He has for anyone that is astray in our number. May we rejoice alongside Him when the prodigal returns, praying for them and seeking to do them good and calling them and welcoming them back home. Brothers and sisters, this is kingdom-mindedness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds, open our lives to your word, that we may be examined by it, that we may be quick to turn, to repent of ways that you have shown us that we are setting our thoughts on the things of man rather than on kingdom thoughts. Lord God, we ask that you would encourage us to reach out to others, that we may seek to point out evidence of grace and that we may hold one another accountable, that we may care for one another and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.